C1C. Number 9A.
Then we would read on and come to the next paragraph. God expresses in man, and I'm shaken a little bit because in, Mrs. Eddy says, is an obsolete term in science. In, we have a counterfeit of soul, so I have to be a bit careful with that term in. And she says, God expresses in man the infinite idea, forever developing itself, broadening and rising higher and higher from a boundless basis. And now I begin to see that language is inadequate, really, to be used as an exact symbolism. We just can't say in is obsolete and then make the mistake of using that term in grammatically always the same way. You see, here the in naturally doesn't indicate that it is in something. But grammar must use that term in. So we can't accuse Mrs. Eddy in saying that in the glossary she says in is a term that is obsolete in science, and here we read science, and this statement is a very positive, absolute statement with no counterfeit aspect in it, but we must see that naturally in is a term that can be used in many ways and has many connotations, and so not to be sidetracked by it, because when we did this in other seminars, then they brought up this point and said, well, Mrs. Eddy says in is obsolete in science. So language is something beautiful, but it is an art, really, to master a language spiritually. So God expresses as man, perhaps, if you want to say, the infinite idea. So you can see the infinite can never be in anything. Man has the infinite idea, starting from a boundless basis. And I have a terrific sense of the unbounded concept, the limitless concept of that reflection, which Mrs. Eddy has been talking about. Mind manifests all that exists in the infinitude of truth. You see, she doesn't say here, mind manifests all that exists in truth, or in divine truth. You see, though that sentence would also be right, but not in this chapter. Would you see that now? That she may use that combination of the infinitude of truth, perhaps only once, but she could, in any other chapter, put that like mind manifests all that exists in truth very easily. Wouldn't this be a true statement? It would be an absolutely true statement if I would say that. But in this connotation, it would be meaningless because it would be right besides the point. What she wants to say that it is really manifesting the infinitude, and not so much the truth, the infinitude of the true form. And actually she uses truth because she has indicated in the passage before man and wanted to bring out man of the sixth day of creation as an idea of truth, as a compound idea of truth. She wanted to bring out, therefore, that man form, and therefore had to bring in truth, not life, or not love, But truth is not the guiding idea. The guiding idea is man, infinitude. Man reflecting that infinitude. She does not even describe the nature of man, the dominion of man, the health of man, the consciousness of man, only the infinitude. So as to brought, because it's creation, it has to show creation, man and the universe, in its infinitude. That's all what he wants to show, that the infinite creation is not finite. That it's always the same point. We know no more of man as the true divine image and likeness. Can you see again? We are still in the great overall tone of soul, and then she uses image and likeness. Then we know of God, and so shows the terrific identity that exists in soul, that man is just as infinite as God is infinite. The more we know God in its infinitude, the more we know man in its infinitude, and therefore as its true identity. Therefore we have put here under soul, soul as soul, man as the expression of the infinite idea is the image and likeness of God. And so you have here that whole concept of soul, as in bold letters, the epitome of soul. The infinite cannot be expressed in the limited. You see that all what we have been reading under soul had only that one main aim, so to show that creation is fundamentally boundless and can never be put into a finite form, and that's that. We go on in the subject, and we will see very quickly that there is a definite break coming in the subject. I read 258, line 19. The infinite principle. Why on earth should she say the infinite principle? Why not the divine principle? Why not principle? Why infinite principle? We are still in that terrific subject of creation that has to do with the infinite creation and bring out that infinitude. So, the infinite principle is reflected by the infinite idea. And I feel at once when I listen tone-wise that here is a break, that suddenly Mrs. Eddy now begins to show the relationship of principle and idea in its infinitude. And so I'm quite expecting to hear something more, what she is now telling us about the relationship of creator to its creation, that it is the infinite principle is reflected by the infinite idea and spiritual individuality. But the material so-called senses have no cognizance of either principle or its idea. And so something within me says, oh, I can see now that she begins to talk about cognizing the relationship of principle and idea. And if you are versed in the tonality, you hear at once principle as mind. That it's not enough just to state that the infinite principle is reflected in the infinite idea, but that we have to cognize it. That mind must take cognizance of it, and that actually the material senses cannot cognize this relationship. The human capacities are enlarged and perfected in proportion as humanity gains, again, the true conception of man and God. So can you see at this point she begins really with something quite different than up to now? Namely, whereas in mind, spirit and soul, she just has stated the nature of creation, no matter if I know it or don't know it, if I understand it or don't understand it, she just presented the very nature of creation, that now she begins to be interested of how we take hold of that. You see now, as if the practicality would enter in and say, you can't leave creation just out there somewhere in the abstract realm of being. Somehow it must be your creation. It must be your sense of creation too. And therefore it says, because principle and idea is related, is one, you can cognize that relationship. And so in two ways she says that there must be a cognizance or a conception of that relationship of principle and idea. I go further. Mortals have a very imperfect sense, and perhaps up at this point I begin also to notice that the term perfection and imperfect comes up again and again, and that mortals have a very imperfect sense of the spiritual man and of the infinite range of his thought. We begin to realize now that she is trying to show that we have a very wide range of perception and cognizance, and that actually we should be able to grasp really creation through mind. But that is only possible, as she says here, of spiritual men. To him belongs eternal life, never born and never dying. It were impossible for men under the government of God in eternal science to fall from his high estate. What she wants to bring out is to show here that actually we must admit that we have always been spiritual, and that we have never lost that spiritual state of things, or else if we feel that we have lost that spiritual state of things, we cannot take cognizance of the infinite. So, in order that man has a perfect sense, he has to see that he's spiritual and has never lost that high status of spiritual manhood. It is as to say that we can never try to start out from the belief that we are a fallen man, that we are material men, that we are therefore finite men, and still think that we can grasp, really hear what she says, the infinite range of our thought. That actually we can only do that when we admit to ourselves first that man is spiritual and has been spiritual and ever will be spiritual, and that we have never fallen from that high estate. I go on, 31, through spiritual sense, again I hear soul coming in, spiritual sense. First, I have seen that I must take cognizance of principle and of the infinite principle. Then I have seen that only a spiritual man can take really cognizance of the infinite range of his thought. And now I hear that only spiritual sense can discern the heart of divinity and thus begin to comprehend in science the generic term, man. Again, I feel this has all to do with principle, because it's the infinite principle and infinite idea, and therefore that idea is spiritual man, and that spiritual man at the point of soul is generic man. The gender, soul is always giving us the gender. It says the gender is both male and female. Gender is infinite, actually. I always feel people make much too much of saying to try to demonstrate that they are both male and female, and think that's complete, whereas gender is infinite. We should just see that we have an infinite gender, and not just two or one, but that it is, that we man is generic. So we get here a sense of the identity of man, of generic term man, as an idea of principle. You see, generic man you have in principle, because it gives you a sense that man is that which principle knows about itself. Just principled and not male and female, so that's generic man, and spiritual sense alone can comprehend that. So, in order to show what that means, she goes on and says, man is not absorbed in deity, and man cannot lose his individuality, for he reflects eternal life. You get the sense here of man is not absorbed. See, if he would be absorbed, he would lose his identity. So absorption is loss of identity. It's a counterfeit of soul again. And man cannot lose. We know that losing is a counterfeit of soul, because soul never changes, never comes and goes. Soul does no loss. It always has unchangeable identity. So you can see both terms, absorption and losing, are counterfeits of soul. And we have a sense here, man is not absorbed in deity. He has always his identity. And he cannot lose his individuality, for he reflects eternal life. Because life will take care of eternality, that cannot lose anything. Nor is he, again you get the sense of principle in it, nor is he an isolated, solitary idea. Can you get the touch of principle? The principle is never to be found in isolated ideas. Nor is he an isolated, solitary idea, for he represents infinite mind, the sum, now you get it again, the sum of all substance. You see here an illustration of Mrs. Eddy and of her time, in an age where she didn't know anything about structuralism, nor about the Gestalt theory, nor about synergy theory. This would be the term she would use today in order to bring out this very point here, to really show that bird of which we were talking is not an isolated idea, is not a solitary idea. He is the sum of all substance. Didn't we see that? He is the sum of the whole earth. The moment you change the earth, something on that earth, even if it's only in the mind of the Congress or of the President trying to change his law, that bird is affected. You see? He is therefore not a solitary idea. He is the sum of all substance. And so, In spiritual terminology, Mrs. Eddy tries to explain that man is the sum of all relationships. He's the sum of the whole creation. He's not a little tiny little part somewhere on this earth or in creation. He's not just a little pebble on the beach. He's the sum of all substance. It's a terrific statement here, showing really that structuralism sense that man is not a thing, a data, an item, a isolated element. He is the compound interrelationship of everything that exists. Whatever exists, he is the interrelationship, the focal point at which all that exists comes into focus. That's why later on Mrs. Eddy says that man reflects life, truth and love. That the smallest idea, from the smallest to the greatest, every idea reflects life, truth and love. Reflects all. That's later on. But here it's a beautiful illustration of what we had in our illustration as a bird, that he is not an isolated concept or element, that such a thing doesn't exist. Contrary to the testimony of the material senses. To the testimony of the material senses, that bird is up there in the air all by himself, by itself. It has nothing to do with the President of the United States. You see? But, looked at it properly, and seeing through the outward appearance, one begins to realize that if you cut the blade of grass, you shake the universe. And the other way around too, that the whole universe is expressed in every idea. Yes. Isn't that a terrific sense of how we really can define and comprehend the generic term man? Then we go further and see in divine science man is the true image of God. Here she only uses image. Apparently she's no more talking about soul. We are getting from principle as soul now to principle as principle. So she can drop that and make the sentence shorter. Man is the true image of God. The divine nature. You see now, she started out with divine science. She wants to bring out now the divine nature, the divinity of man's nature. The divine nature was best expressed in Christ Jesus, who threw upon mortals the truer reflection of God and lifted their lives higher than their poor thought models would allow. Thoughts which presented men as fallen, sick, sinning, and dying. So it is as if she would recap here again and show, now I have presented you generic man, that is the sum of all substance. Now I show you that substance as the divine nature of man, and show you that that is something much bigger than what the poor thought models would ever see and comprehend, that it is actually something that needs the Christ consciousness in order to see. That's why she introduced first Christ Jesus, but then she makes it universal. Then she says the Christ-like understanding. So she takes the example away from Jesus Christ and says, creation has to do with your Christ-like understanding, not with Christ Jesus. He exemplified it, but that's only an example. What I want to teach you is not to show examples. I want to teach you the fundamental principle of creation. And therefore now she puts it into metaphysical, into scientific terms, no more exemplifying Jesus, and said, the Christ-like understanding of scientific being and divine healing includes a perfect principle and idea. Then what are those signs in quotes or whatever? Perfect man and a perfect God and perfect man, you see, as the basis of thought and demonstration. Can you see how Mrs. Eddy was trying really to talk to the reader on all levels? The moment she introduces here something very scientific, namely the pith of the whole thing is on one or two lines of the whole paragraph, namely the Christ-like understanding of scientific being and divine healing includes a perfect principle and idea as the basis of thought and demonstration. That's the pith of everything. The beginning of the paragraph was first to introduce to the reader in a gentle way Christ Jesus as an exemplar. Here she took the opposite order. First to show an example and then explain the example through its principle. Usually she does it the other way around, that she gives a statement, a fundamental statement, and then gives a few examples. But when she wants to bring in something very terrific, which she feels the reader can hardly stomach at this moment, she brings in first an example which he swallows, which he can stomach. The reader always can stomach somehow Christ Jesus, what he was and what he did. He accepts that. But he introduced it only as an example in order to show then the fundamental point of perfect principle and perfect idea. And the moment she says that, she says, oh, this is very abstract to most of the people, so I better put quickly in perfect God and perfect man. That he can understand even better. Huh? But it's a religious connotation. So we have to see how she adapts also her message a bit to the reader and says, how much can I ask of him? How much can he swallow? How can I present him the food so that he eats it? And doesn't say, I don't want that. But when you concentrate the whole thing, you can see what she wants to bring home is really that creation is actually divine principle and divine idea. Perfect principle, perfect idea as a basis of everything. So that we get here a definition of man, the creation called man, as really the perfect idea of a perfect principle.